In the realm of the church, as well as in everyday life, we are familiar with the concept of anointing or setting apart. We're familiar with the difference between something that is for common use and something that is set apart for a special purpose. Any man who's been married learned this lesson early on. When you became engaged and you were forced to register for not one, but two sets of dishes. And most men would ask the question, why is it that we need two sets of dishes? And the answer was, there is one set of dishes that is for common use. These are the everyday dishes. They're the ones that we'll use all the time. But much more important and much more expensive is the fine china. That's the special use. The anointed dishes that you're told before you will be married are pulled out for special occasions, and you find out when you're actually married are never pulled out at all. They're the kinds that belong in the decorative cabinet for everyone to admire. We have this concept of common and everyday in church life as well. Baptism is a setting apart. There's a general promise that goes out into the world that anyone who believes will be saved. And there are general blessings that go out into the world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But when we baptize, we are setting apart an individual for special blessings, blessings that only come by their connection to the covenant community. And a special responsibility that promise belonged to their parents and was for their parents and their children, even when we are grown. Church officers are set apart. That's the process of ordination. That in and of themselves, there's nothing special about these men. And yet, by the ordaining power of God and the Holy Spirit, men are set apart for a special work, whether that be the work of ministry of the word, or the work of shepherding the flock, or the work of deacons. Now, I don't think God is very concerned with which dishes we pull out for supper each night. But with these other kinds of anointing, God is very concerned. In fact, Scripture tells us that with everything that is set apart in a meaningful way, God is the one who sets apart. He's the one who anoints. He is the one who gives something its purpose. And he does this for lots of different uses. Some he sets apart for tasks. We read in our passage this morning that the Lord says to his anointed Cyrus, and he talks about how I've grasped his hand to subdue the nations. Now, Cyrus is a ruler who doesn't know God. Now, he may know of the God of Israel, but he doesn't know God in faith. And yet, God knows him, and God uses him for his purposes. It has that word, anointed. God took his hand. God walked Cyrus where he wanted him to be, and he did with Cyrus whatever he wished. And we find out in verse 4 that he did it for the sake of his people. And in verse 5, we find out that there's no one else who can do this. There is no one else who could take someone who does not even know them and use that person in the accomplishment of their purposes. Now, this is alluding to a story that you could read about more specifically in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah. But the summary of that is that Cyrus becomes a ruler of nations. He becomes a conqueror. He gains all of this wealth. He gains all of this power. He gains all of this authority. And he will end up using that for the good of Israel. Because of Cyrus, Israel will come out of exile and take their land. Because of Cyrus, the temple will be rebuilt. All sorts of things will happen because God put Cyrus in this particular position. Now, that's not an unfamiliar concept to us. If you know your Old Testament well, you've heard this story before with Pharaoh. It's Moses who records in Exodus chapter 9 that God says, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth." God's not speaking of why he raised up Moses. He's speaking of why he raised up Pharaoh. Why was Pharaoh in that position in the first place? And we find out later it's because God was using him for his purposes, to make his name great. In the New Testament, there's the story of Judas. And John records in chapter 13 of his gospel where Jesus talks about how Judas's free actions, the choices that Judas made, as wicked as they were for the fulfilling of Scripture according to God's plan. The reason why Judas was allowed into that position, the reason why Judas was allowed to do the things he did to the Son of God, is so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And it's not just with people. God can do this with nations. You read in verse 14 that he talks about the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans. God was able to raise up these nations in power. He was able to give them economic success. He was able to prosper them so that when Cyrus came and took over those nations, their wealth now belonged to him, and what Cyrus would do was redistribute it to Israel for the rebuilding of their temple. All of these events that would take place in Israel's history for all these years, the rising and falling of these nations, the rising of this particular ruler, in the end, we're able to look back and see it's because God was working out his purposes through them, even though they did not know God or honor him as God. Now, I think we ought to consider that very carefully when we look at circumstances and things that happen in our lives or things that happen in our world and we don't understand why they would be allowed to happen. Can't you imagine being a citizen of Israel thousands of years ago and asking yourself to the question as you're trapped in bondage and in slavery in Egypt, why is Pharaoh allowed to be so powerful? Why has God given him this authority? Why has he given him this rule? Why is God doing this to us? And it's a perfectly legitimate question. You find that question all throughout the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Why do the wicked prosper? Why am I cast down? On an individual level, it is perfectly legitimate to ask God, why is this happening? Mass school shootings in elementary schools. Why are these things happening? But we also need to be able to step back a bit. To remove ourselves from the personal connection, the personal plea for God to work for just a moment, and to see theologically that this is nothing new. The people of God have been watching God do things they didn't understand for thousands of years. And it's not until later that God shows them, this is how I was at work. You would have never known that I was going to work this way through a man like Cyrus. You would have never known that I was going to raise Pharaoh up to be the greatest, most powerful ruler the world had ever known, so that when I cast him down, there could be no doubt that it was God at work. And we look at the situations in our own lives, in our own families, and we say, God, how could you do something like this? How could you allow something like this to take place? Again, a legitimate question. But never forget that it was a question that will be answered. They're almost never answered as quickly as we want them to be. We almost never get to see the why as soon as we'd like to. But for thousands of years, God has been at work through people who know him and people who don't know him. And for thousands of years, he has, in his time, answered that question of why. Now, I think there's another aspect of this as we consider what happened to Cyrus, where he is used by God in some ways, in ways that he didn't know, ways that he didn't intend. When you think about Pharaoh being raised up so that he could be cast down, when you think of Judas being raised up, being brought into the inner circle so that he could be the betrayer, there is a sense in all of us that cries out, now wait a minute, this isn't fair. These people don't want to be used for God's purposes. It's one thing if I sign up for service and say, God, use me as you will. But it's something altogether different for someone who didn't ask to be used by God, someone who doesn't want to be used by God. Isn't he violating their freedom? Isaiah answers that question as well, beginning with verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? I love the end of that verse because having stood in a delivery room a couple of times now, I just have this great image of one of us men standing in that room as the child is being delivered and deciding that's the time where we ought to start making requests. You know, honey, if he could have a great football arm, I think that'd be really good. You know, she's laboring to deliver this child, and we begin making requests about the way this child could be formed or the type of child this could be. You see how utterly ridiculous that is. This is the child that she has made, and it's the child that you're going to get. And yet we say to God, look, I know you made me. I know you made all things. I know you made all of this, and all of it exists to serve you, but I really think things would be better if my life was like this. I really think that your world would be a little bit more well put together if you would take my advice on what ought to happen in my family and in society. You know, God, things would just go a little more smoothly if you'd let me be in control. Because what you're doing just isn't fair. He brings up the illustration of the clay pot, speaking back to the potter. Wouldn't I be better if I had handles? Couldn't I be a more effective vessel if you'd made me this way? You'll recognize that line of reasoning. Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is the molded to say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use or another for dishonorable use? See, to accuse God of wrongdoing, to look at our lives or to look at the things that happen in this world and to tell God it's not fair, you don't have a right to do that, is to ignore two rather obvious truths. The first is experiential, and that is no one acted against their will. If you're going to talk about a lack of fairness, you have to at least ask the question, did Judas want to do what he did? Yes, he made the deal. He took the silver. He kissed. He did exactly what he wanted to do. Did Pharaoh do what he wanted to do? Absolutely. Every step along the way, he made his choices. And it's likewise with you and with me and with everyone else who lives. I don't know philosophically how God makes it all work. It's way beyond my level of understanding. But I know this experientially. I do what I want to do. And deep down, you know that too. When you make choices, when you make decisions, when you encounter situations in your life, you have no one to blame but yourself. You've done what you wanted to do. And you can say, well, there's mitigating factors, or I was pressured by this or that. You wanted to give in to the pressure. You ultimately did what you wanted to do. We always do. So to say that God is unfair is a bit absurd when you got to do exactly what you wanted to do. But there's a second, rather obvious theological truth here, and that is that the Creator is in every way Lord over the creature. It's not possible, even on a conceptual level, for God to use wrongly something that He has made. He made it. He made it for His purposes. He made it for His glory. He designed it exactly the way He wanted it to be, to accomplish exactly what He wanted. That's what you can do when you are Lord of all. Notice, well, let me say this. When something belongs to you, when you're the Lord of it, you can use it for whatever purpose you want. That's the benefit of ownership. I had a hard time with this benefit over the last couple of weeks, and maybe some of you parents did as well. But a great illustration for this is when we give Christmas gifts to our children or grandchildren, and particularly when they're small. And there's a way that the toy ought to be used, or there's a way that the piece of clothing ought to be worn, and yet you find that they use it in an utterly different way than the one for which it was intended. With little boys, it quite often involves everything you give them is a weapon. It doesn't matter what it is, piece of clothing, toy, race car, it's a weapon. And on one level, you have to say to yourself, it's theirs. They're lord over that toy. They can do with it what they will. You can't look at them and say, you're using it wrong. It belongs to them. And so it is with God. We belong to Him. All of it belongs to Him. Everything that is belongs to Him. Who are we to charge Him with wrongdoing? Did you notice how many times in this chapter God reasserted His lordship? Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 7, I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21, there is no other God besides me. Verse 22, I am God and there is no other. He's Lord over all of it. It's His. I hope you can tell from that language that God is not all that terribly concerned with our opinion of how He ought to govern His world. And so God sets apart. He sets apart for purposes. We see, though, that unlike Cyrus, unlike Pharaoh, unlike Judas, some are not set apart just for demonstrations of His power in judgment, but some are set apart for demonstrations of His mercy in salvation. God sets apart some for faith, to believe that He is who He says He is. Now, there's a common sense of that too, isn't there? The passage talked about that in verse 23. How on one level, there is a time when everyone will see God for who He is, and everyone will acknowledge God for who He is. That will happen. All of creation will bow its knee. But there's another way of being set apart for this, a more specific approach, and that is that some are His people. Verse 22 describes them as those who will be turned. Verse 17 describes them as those who are saved. And what's really amazing about this is as you put this passage together, it's yet another Bible passage, you won't be surprised, where it talks about those who are saved, those who will be turned by God, and it doesn't describe those who have their act together, or those whose lives seem to fit perfectly in some box. It describes those who at one point were incensed against God, angry with Him. Those who were idolaters. Those who were ashamed before Him in verse 24. Those, verse 21, who would argue against Him. You know what it's describing when it talks about those idolatrous, angry, argumentative people? Us. Well, at least I hope. I know it describes me. I'm hoping it describes you too, or I'm all alone. That's us. We're the ones who, until the Spirit moves, are angry with God, or are ashamed in front of God, or would argue with God, or are idolaters before God. Usually, all of the above. And yet, out of those kinds of people, the Lord will save His own. It is as certain that God is Lord over those He redeems as it is that God is Lord over the rushing of the rivers or the passage of time in history. But of course, that raises another question. Each one of us wants to know, how do I know that I'm one of His own? It's one thing to say on a superficial level that God saves His own, but what about me? How do I know that I'm there? Well, there are some questions that Scripture tells us we can ask ourselves, some things we can observe to find out, and they're pretty simple. One would be, are you seeking Him? For you see, the scriptures tell us that you cannot seek without him. No one seeks after God. All have turned away. All have gone astray. That describes us in our sins. And so if there is any sense in which you are asking this question, oh God, won't you show me if I belong to you? You've already got the answer that you need. Because you're seeking him, which you cannot do on your own. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, and there's no equivocation, there's no caveat, there's no footnote that says, yeah, but. Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened. And you say, well, how can Jesus say that? And it's because Jesus knows that if you're seeking, it's because the Spirit has already turned your heart. If you're knocking, it's because God has already pulled you to that door. And so it will be opened. That's why we could ask a similar question. Do I love God? Not do I obey God perfectly. Not do I love God all the time where I'm nothing but consumed with Him from morning to evening. But when I get down and examine myself, can it be said that I love God? It's a valuable question because if you love God, God loves you. Now, in time, it actually happens the other way. He loves first, and then we are able to love Him. But if you love God, you can be certain that God loves you, because the love of God is never unrequited. Remember a few years ago, you may have noticed the book that came out that made the headlines, and it was written for young women who someone viewed as it was becoming more common that women were dating these deadbeat men. And the book was called, Face It, He's Just Not That Into You. And it was trying to convince these young women that they ought to be able to read the signs and know when someone doesn't love them back. And that they were investing too much energy and too much of themselves into someone who just wasn't that into them. But you know, it could never be said of God. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. If you love God, it can only be because God loved you first. So if you love God, you can be confident that you are one of His children. But there are, of course, some who would ask these questions, whether or not they're seeking or whether or not they love God, and they still won't believe that they could be children of God. And I want to say this carefully. I don't intend to offend. But for those who come to that point, who say that God does not and cannot love me, I am not one of His children, they wrestle with these questions at some level but conclude, no, it's not me. Superficially, perhaps consciously in their own minds, they think this is because of shame or guilt. And that's why they doubt that God couldn't love someone like me. God couldn't love someone who's done the things that I've done. God couldn't love someone who's so half-hearted in their love back to Him. And that may really be why they believe they have these doubts, because of guilt and shame. But deep down, that's not it. Deep down, it's because you don't want to be a child of God. You like looking for excuses. You like saying, well, God can forgive all kinds of sin, but not mine. God can love all kinds of people, but not someone like me. But the truth is, you just don't want His Lordship. You don't want what He's giving because you think you'd be indebted to Him somehow. You don't want to receive free grace and salvation because you think it would require something of you in return. What's amazing about our God is not just that He can save even the people who think like that. What's amazing about our God is that everyone He has ever saved did think like that until He poured His Spirit upon them. Scripture isn't exaggerating when it says that we were rebels against His grace, that we were rebels against His throne and His Lordship. We did not want what He was offering. We did not want Him to be our Savior because we did not want Him to be our Lord. And if you think that way, that's not unusual. It wouldn't be out of the ordinary for God to save a person who thinks like that. It would be what He has always done in salvation. We think that way, and then He pours His love out on us and our hearts are changed. So if you think that's you, if you think you have that rebellion of heart against the grace of God, it's not so bad. At least it's not so bad a problem that it can't be solved. He says in the text, "Turn to me and be saved." And what we think comes next is an action on our part. We think that we've got to work up the energy and the faith to turn. But I have good news today. That's not how salvation works. You see, the way the call of salvation works is like this. God says, "Turn to me and be saved." And we say, "I can't." The next step of salvation is to say, "I can't. I can't turn to you, either because of inability or unwillingness. I can't do it." And it's in that admission, it's in that crying out of helplessness that the Spirit of God shows us we already have been turned. We do see ourselves for who we are. We do see God for who He is. We are afraid of His holiness, and rightly so. And yet the Spirit of God has moved us. What we could not do for ourselves, He has done. God has set apart blessings for His people. We see this in baptism. We see this in the Lord's Supper, where God welcomes all who believe to come to this table. There's no price of admission here. There's no card you have to have punched that says you did a good enough job this week to eat with Jesus. That you were on your best behavior and now you can be brought together with the Lord in grace. God has anointed you, you His children, for this blessing. He's anointed us for the blessings of hope and assurance. He's not, unfortunately, I think, for us, He's not anointed us with the blessing of having easy lives, lives without trials, but He's anointed us to have hope. He's anointed us to have assurance. He's given a very specific blessing that every one of His children, whatever they endure in this life, can know for certain that He alone is God, that He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that He will do this for the salvation of His people and His own glory. And God has also set apart, anointed, a Savior. And Isaiah will begin to talk about that more and more in these last chapters. We see here in its connection to Ezra and Nehemiah just how much God could do, just how powerfully God could act by setting apart a man like Cyrus for His purposes. But as we move forward and as we consider what Christ has done, we consider how much more God can do when He set apart the God-man, when He anointed the one who would come for the redemption of His people. And when we think of that, when we think of what God has done in Christ, when we think of God setting us apart for mercy and salvation, when we think about how God set apart Christ for the redemption of all who believe, we can be certain, we can repeat the refrain again and again with Isaiah, that He is the Lord, and there is no other. And for that we say, thanks be to God that you are who you say you are.